Anyone familiar with Pastor David Platt or his book Radical may also be familiar with a ministry that he began some time ago called Secret Church. According to their website, Secret Church is a one-night event where believers meet for over 6 hours of intense Bible study and passionate prayer for the persecuted. The idea behind Secret Church comes from the time that David Platt spent teaching and ministering among underground Asian house churches. Due to the hostility from the government, from the surrounding community, and even from their own families, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are forced to gather in secret, sometimes at their own risk. So this event then is patterned after what they're doing to remember them and kind of have a taste of the slice of what they're doing. It's a great event. When I worked at a church in Mississippi, I took our youth there. They loved it. I think about this. I think about the secret church. I think about what it represents, the countless actual secret churches that are meeting around the world. And then I think about the faith that ties these churches together and ties us together with them. The faith once for all handed down to the saints. And one thing that I find very compelling about this faith that ties us together is that in its beginning, it was not secret at all. This was a public spectacle. And today we're going to be looking at this spectacle as the church begins to bloom in the very center of Israel's religious community. We're going to be looking today at the not-so-secret church, and we're going to find it in Acts chapter 5. So if you want to meet me there, we're going to start in Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verse 12 to begin with today. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and on pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. The apostles are hanging out in a place called Solomon's Portico, or you could call it Solomon's Porch. I like the sound of that a lot better. It sounds like the kind of place you'd go to have some sweet tea on a Sunday afternoon. Or, you know, it'd be a good name for a Christian coffee shop. We're going to Solomon's Porch. Solomon's Porch was actually a row of columns with a roof over it in the outer court of the temple. This is a very public place. This is connected right to the religious center of Israel. It's the same spot, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we found Peter and John. This is where Peter healed the lame man. They went into the temple to Solomon's porch, and then all the people were flocking to him. Now, we have mentioned this before, but I think that it warrants mentioning again. Amazing things are happening. Amazing signs, wonders, healings, demon exorcism. But who are the ones that are doing these things? Is it Joe Christian? You know, one of the random folks who heard the message and believed and received the Holy Spirit? Is that who's doing these things? No. It is the apostles that we find doing these things, the ones who were the eyewitnesses to the words and the works of Jesus, who were commissioned to bring this word, the words of Jesus, the words which bring cleansing, the word which brings life. It's these people who are bringing this gospel to the nations. Right now they're bringing it to the Jews. They're the ones that are doing these things. They're doing these amazing signs, which is authenticating this message that they're bringing. And Peter is at the forefront, People are taking notes now on Peter's daily routine, apparently, so that they can take their sick mother-in-law and place them somewhere on the road on a cot and wait so that when he strolls by, his shadow just might trickle across her and she might be healed. You see a similar thing, actually, with the Apostle Paul later in the story. Listen to this. This is Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. Acts 19, verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, that would be an interesting way to test somebody if they say, hey, I have the gift of healing. You know, let them go find a hospice somewhere, line up the halls, let them walk down the hallway and see if they can clean that place out with their shadow. You know, I'd settle for someone that could do that at Judas Daycare. You know, just whatever those kids are passing around, just keep it from coming back home. You can take their snot rag and nail it to the doorpost and let the kids tag it on the way out. But that's not going to work, is it? We don't see random Christians, even today, claiming this kind of thing. You know, when they say the gift of healing, you know, they're doing some crazy thing on stage and people are, may or may not, depending on, according to many of them, if that person has faith to be healed. That's not what's going on here. It doesn't say anything about whether these people had certain faith or not. It's saying when they touched the hanky or when that shadow touched them, these people are healed. That's it. All the time. All of them. Every time. Without fail. What the apostles are doing is something special. Now you might recall, Jesus did this kind of thing. Not that Jesus healed everybody in Israel, but he was doing signs to authenticate his message. When we were going through Matthew, you remember Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus comes in and he talks a big talk. He talks as one with authority. And then following those chapters, chapters 8 and 9, then he starts to walk the walk. He starts doing acts of authority. You know, he's casting out demons, healing the sick, calming the storm. And then in chapter 10, you know, he takes the apostles aside, the disciples, and he sends them out among Israel to do the same thing. And he's trying to let people know the kingdom is available because the king is present. So repent, return, come to me. Now the king has risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's given authority to the 12. They're operating with this authority, which is validating their witness. And their witness is, the king is alive. We've seen it with our own eyes. He's alive. How can we know that you're telling the truth? Well, look at this. You see this lame man? Bam! He stands up. Well, I don't have the power to do that. It's the living King who's given me this power. I'm casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, the point then is not for us to go around and do the miraculous things or even to expect that we might do the miraculous things that these apostles are doing, but to believe their testimony. All right. In fact, trying to do what the apostles do gets some folks into trouble along the way. Listen to this. This is also in Acts chapter 19, verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So not everybody can do this. It's not like the name of Jesus is a magic word. You know, if I attach in Jesus' name to whatever I'm doing, then this is going to bring success to it. No, no. It's those who are acting as his representatives who have the power to do these things. Not just whoever says the magic words. Now, these 12 are meeting up. They're meeting at Solomon's porch. They're teaching. Where is Solomon's porch again? Yeah, it's in the temple. It's in the religious center of Israel. It's in the place where the Jews go to worship the God of Israel. It's also in the place where the religious leaders of Israel who crucified Jesus happen to meet. Now, if they had a problem with Jesus, and if they had a problem with the things that Jesus was saying, do you think they're going to have a problem with Jesus' disciples and the things that his disciples are saying about Jesus? Likely they will, and that's exactly what happens. Notice it. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up, along with all of his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. Now, if we're counting, that's strike two for the apostles. Strike one happened in chapter 3. That was when we first started seeing the antagonists start to raise their head. That's the first time conflict started. There was pushback on the message when Peter and John went to the temple. They healed the lame man, and then they had conflict with these same folks. And they warned them in that instance. They said, look, we're going to let you go, because they couldn't really do anything. I mean, here's this guy. Obviously, a miraculous sign had happened, and the people weren't going to let him, do anything negative to these fellas. But they said, we're going to let you go. Just do not speak of or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. You remember what Peter said? His answer, in a polite way, was no. Not going to do it. He says, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. In fact, that's been our commission. All right, Jesus gave us a job to do. It's to speak about these things. We're going to follow Jesus rather than you. And they leave. So it should be no surprise to the high priest or to the Sadducees that here they are again. This time they've brought their friends. And the people are flocking to the temple not to see the high priest, not to listen to any of the Sadducees, but to listen to these men who are speaking with authority. They have authority. They're performing amazing wonders. They're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Now, is that going to be a problem? These are the Sadducees, right? You remember the various sect of Jews that Jesus had to deal with in his time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. We're really looking like the Pharisees are more like the right side of the political aisle. The Sadducees are kind of left. But the Sadducees, they denied resurrection. And they pop up a couple times messing with Jesus. But it was normally the Pharisees that gave him trouble, right? Well, we're going to kind of see a reverse as the story moves forward. It's going to be the Sadducees that are popping up as the major opponents now after the resurrection. They said there is no resurrection. There is no physical bodily life after this. Everything's now. So they take the apostles. They throw them in jail to silence them. Verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when an angel gives you a get out of jail free card, you don't ask questions, you just do what the angel says. But, I'm not an expert. I've seen a couple movies. I've seen Escape from Alcatraz. I've seen The Shawshank Redemption. And it seems to me that generally, when it comes to prison breaks, once you escape, the plan is to lay low and evade capture. You don't just go right back to the exact same spot and start doing the exact same thing when you get out of prison. Not in this prison break, though. That's exactly what the angel says to do. He says, go back. Do the same thing, but be sure that you teach now the whole message of this life. The whole message. Keep doing what you've been doing. Now, that's an interesting way to say things, to go say, just go speak the gospel, to say, well, you need to speak the whole message of this life. as though they might be tempted to depart from the whole message for a more palatable message, a more acceptable message. Here we were saying these things, and every time we come here and say these things, we have conflict and we can't finish talking to the people because they put us in prison. So we'll modify things. He says, don't do that. Don't worry about it. You tell the whole message. We just mentioned the Sadducees who don't believe in resurrection. How easy, how tempting it might be to just leave this little part out of the gospel. If we just don't do that, then maybe they won't be irritated. Maybe then we can get along. Maybe then the message will be more palatable to them. Maybe then they'll become our allies. The angel says, don't do that. See that same kind of thing today. You just can't pluck resurrection out of the gospel. You take resurrection out of the gospel, you got no gospel. The gospel has some important central aspects to it that when it's removed, it's really not good news anymore. Today, some of our temptation is to take out judgment. That Jesus is going to judge. That there actually is going to be two teams at the end of the day. That there is a kingdom and then those outside of the kingdom. That our message is an exclusive message. And if you don't know Jesus, you're not on his team. You're not getting in. You're getting the other side of the stick. We don't like that today. We think that maybe if we can, it's that temptation to give that seeker sensitive. If we can just not say that judgment is coming for sin, then Jesus will look more appealing. But if there is no judgment, you do not need Jesus because you've got no problem. Sure, you die, but if we all go to the same place, that's not a problem either. The problem is that we all come back to life. Jesus has fixed the death problem with his death and resurrection. We're all going to be resurrected. The problem is not just death, but now the problem that remains, since Jesus has fixed that one, is our relationship with God is severed. And we want it restored. And it's not going to be restored on my terms, it's restored on His terms. I'm the offender. He has given me a means to repair this damage that I've caused. It's at His cost through His Son. Can't reject that or remove this whole other side of the equation and have a gospel. The same way the angel says, look, preach the whole message of this life, resurrection included. Now the high priest comes after this. They do a roll call. He's there. His associates are there. They got the whole Sanhedrin there. That's like 70 dudes. They also have the Senate of Israel. Everybody shows up for this trial. Except the defendants, obviously. They ain't there anymore. You know, it's like Ferris Bueller's day off. You know, Bueller. Bueller. Now, where are they at? Where are the apostles at? They're nowhere to be found. So they go, they search the prison system to see where they're at. Nobody's in there. And I find it interesting. Notice that when the report comes in, verse 22, the report comes back. The officers didn't find him in the prison. They say, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. And the captain of the guard, notice at verse 24, upon hearing this, was greatly perplexed about what would come of this. In a translation, I'm in big trouble. My prisoners are gone. So when the report comes in, it's no surprise. Verse 25, the report comes in that the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. Well, notice who goes along then. Verse 26, the captain of the guard went with his officers. He says, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. I'm going to get this guy. I'm bringing him back. He's under my authority now. And he goes there, notice it, and he brings them back without violence. And then we get this little parenthetical note. For they were afraid of the people that they might not be stoned. He gets there and he realizes he's not the one in charge here. He thought he was, but he needs to tread lightly. Why? Because the people are following the apostles. They're the ones with authority here. And if he tries to take them by force, it ain't going to go well. I kind of feel sorry for this guy. Normally when people are in this position in the biblical story, it almost always goes poorly for them. You got some king somewhere who is against God. He's on Satan's team. There's a prophet or somebody somewhere who's saying, look, you need to repent. That king's saying, I'm not having it. And then he sends out a captain with a guard to go get the prophet. I think of like Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. You got, I think it's Ahaziah there. And he's sending out a captain with a guard to go round up that prophet, bring him back. And what does the prophet do? Well, he says, if I'm a man of God, then you are barbecue. And he sends down fire from heaven, burns up the troop. And then the king just keeps sending extra captains and they keep getting burned up because they're just caught in the middle of this thing. Here we have another one. The priest hates the apostles. The priest hates Jesus. So here's the temple guard. He's caught in the middle, but he convinces them to come back nonetheless. Verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council and the high priest questioned them. He said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now you would think that the first thing any court would want to ask a group of escaped convicts is, how'd you get away? And who's in on this thing with you? And how'd you escape? That's not what they're interested in. They probably don't want to hear that answer. I mean, the last time they had to deal with this, they had Roman soldiers coming up who couldn't keep Jesus' body in the grave. They said, an angel did it. They don't believe in angels, so they don't want to hear that kind of message again. They particularly ask him, why are you rebelling against our orders? Well, that's the principle. Obey God rather than men. This is the biblical story. I think of Moses and Pharaoh. I think particularly of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar saying, look, if you guys don't bow down right now, I'm going to let you go. You wouldn't bow down to my image. No harm, no foul if you guys go ahead and bow down. They said, look, we just can't do it. If you want to try to burn us up, that's on you. Our God's able to deliver us if he wants, but if not, you need to know that you're not God. He's God, and we got to follow him. So we see this principle that ultimate authority, ultimate power, ultimate obedience lies with God. It's not with human government, although human government does have authority. Why? Because God has given them authority. All of authority is top down in your life, whether it's family, whether it's your employer, whether it's the government, whoever it is, authority represents a right to do whatever and the power to enforce it. Now, oftentimes we think of human governments as having the power of life and death, but there's a greater power out there. Jesus talked about it. Who can put your... Don't fear the ones that can kill the body and not kill the soul, is how he'll put it. Fear the one that can kill the body and the soul. Watch out for that one. And that's the principle here. They're saying, look, we got to follow God, and when you guys are in contradiction with his ways, we're choosing his team over your team. Now listen to how Peter uses this term. He says that God raised up Jesus, verse 30. And when I read this, and probably you too, I can't help but think of resurrection. You know, you think of he raised up from the grave, he arose, that kind of thing, right? He raised up Jesus. But I don't think that's supposed to be what we're supposed to think about here. I don't think that's what Peter is referring to. Listen to how he also uses this language in his earlier sermon. This is in Acts chapter 3, verse 32. I mean 22, excuse me. Speaking of Deuteronomy, this is 18. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And again, notice verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. This term, it's interesting. We find it also in the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament. We find it and the term Savior combined together in the book of Judges, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well. And it, when I think of that, we have to be reminded of Israel's state. Remember, there is no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And they were stuck in that cyclical failure and return. So you have that Israel would rebel against God. They would go after other gods. So then God would take them and give them over to the nations who would rule them. Then the nations would begin to abuse them and they would cry out to God. And then God would raise up a deliverer and deliver him from from the nations. And again, that's all the book of Judges is just each time they get worse and they repent less by the end of the book. You know, you got judges like Samson who are just kind of doing what's right in their own eyes, just like the people. And in spite of that, God is sovereignly delivering them, even though Samson's just trying to deliver himself from his enemies. So you see that the apostles are using that idea, and they seem to be saying, look, God heard your cries and he raised up for you a deliverer. But you killed him. You nailed him to a cross. Yes, you are guilty. You're under the nations. You cried out. He heard, but you rejected him. You didn't receive the Holy One, but God has vindicated him because he raised him up and he seated him at the right hand. And we are witnesses to that. That's a fact, Jack. So, the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him, we got it. Who are the ones who are obeying? You know, the ones who are on trial, the defendants. Who are those who are not obeying? Well, the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the Senate of Israel and everyone sitting there judging them. They're saying, you guys are disobeying God like you've always done. You're on the same team you've always been on. You're running over there to Satan's team. If you obey, though, get on God's side. Times of refreshing will come. You'll have that Jeremiah 31 return. You'll get the Spirit like us. Right now, y'all's problem is y'all aren't on God's team. Now, look at verse 33. We have somebody interjecting this. When they heard this, the chief priests, the high priest, and the people were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And notice what he says to them. Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. When the smartest person in the room begins to speak, people generally begin to listen. Now, how smart was Gamaliel? I don't know. I don't know what his SAT score was, but I do know who one of his students were. Listen to this. This is Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. I'm just going to really read the third verse. This is Paul speaking. He is giving his defense. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as y'all are today. Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the apostles, the disciples, they got Jesus, but Paul got Gamaliel. Now, that doesn't mean that Gamaliel is on Jesus' level as a teacher, but it certainly means that he was no slouch. Paul did okay. He understood the law pretty well. And after he came to an understanding of just who Jesus was on that Damascus road, he was certainly able to take what he had learned from Gamaliel and put this thing together. Gamaliel says, look, we've seen these messianic movements before. They come and they go. Each time when the leader is killed, the movement died out. Without that major personality who's claiming to be somebody there, holding this thing together, when that head is cut off, this thing comes to nothing. If this is just another one of those, best thing we can do is get out of the way and just let this thing die out naturally. But if this turns out to be the real deal, and it just might be. The interesting thing is in Greek, we can't see this. There's first class conditions and third class conditions in the language. First class condition is a hypothetical truth. If this God was not telling the truth, then this is going to come to nothing. But the second one is a third-class condition, basically assuming this is probably true. This is going to be the eventual future from the looks of things here. He's saying, if this turns out to be the real deal, and it might be because these guys are doing some crazy things, we need to proceed with caution because we don't want to get into a wrestling match with God. We don't want to be found fighting with the Almighty as trying to do in this thing. That will not bode well for us. And that's good advice for anybody at any time. You know, if we believe that God is actually running this thing, if we believe that God is interested in us as His adopted children, then we need to measure our response to life's difficulties and life's disappointments against that belief. It's not like this is a, it might be a surprise for us, it's not a surprise for Him. And just like these fellows might be surprised, the question is the Lord trying to do something here? Same thing for us. Door shuts in your face. Is the Lord trying to do something there? Something doesn't go your way. Well, that stinks, but is the Lord trying to do something there? Am I, in my attempt to finagle things, to readjust my course to the direction I like, ultimately moving against something that God is working for my sanctification? Am I fighting against God? I find it interesting. He said that they need to proceed with caution because they really don't want to get in a wrestling match with God. Why were they called Israel in the first place? I mean, this was Jacob's kids, right? They're all descendants of Jacob, not Esau, Jacob. Well, they were going to be the sons of Jacob until Jacob got into a wrestling match, if you recall, with the angel of the Lord, right? And at the end of that, he was named Israel, a name which means strives with God. And from that point forward, the children of Israel certainly lived up to their inheritance. They've been striving with God all the way through the Old Testament story. And here we are in Acts. And the Pharisees trying to tell these Sadducees, you need to start pumping the brakes on this thing because you don't want to strive with God. That has never worked. Never, never, never. And it's not going to work now for us. So let's be careful. Let's be cautious with this thing. Notice it. Verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's interesting, you know, they kind of take his advice and kind of don't take his advice. You know, you can tell that there is a split amongst the group whenever Gamaliel stood up to speak. Because some of them are saying, man's got a point. You know, I can read the Old Testament too and I can see this could be a big problem. I don't want to be fighting against God. But you got others who are saying, we don't agree because we don't believe in the resurrection. So what do? Well, they cut it down the middle. They beat them. They say, stop what you're doing. And they also release them. And interestingly, the apostles see this as a positive. The fact that they didn't just get released, I mean, they weren't worried about their rights being infringed upon. You know, when someone is guilty, you punish them. If they're not guilty, you release them. If you're releasing them, you don't punish them too. It doesn't make, you can't have it both ways. And they're not complaining about their rights. You know, if you're releasing us, why are you punishing us? Instead, they're praising God because they were considered, the text says, worthy. They were worthy to suffer. Worthy to suffer the flogs for the name of Jesus. So success is not the escape in their minds. Success is that God considered them worthy to represent Him by being rejected by His enemies and abused. We think today, oftentimes, you know, if we are worthy, then we are the, and that's really the Pharisees' theology as we go throughout the story. Worthy people are people that are, quote, blessed with, you have good life, health, wealth, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. It is an easy life in a house with a picket fence and three kids and a dog. And you're not really troubled. You got the things going on that you want. They're saying, no, no, success, blessed, is being able to participate in God's story, particularly finding ourselves representing Christ and being shunned by His enemies. receiving abuse, that is blessed. Being treated like their teacher was treated, that is blessed. That is worthy. And then the consequence is the question, you know, does that mean if they weren't, that sometimes in situations where you're not facing difficulties, you're not worthy of the difficulty? Well, I don't know. It's an interesting thought, though, isn't it? The Bible tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You say, we got it pretty good in the Bible Belt. You know, we can do all this stuff and live without having to worry. You know, I'm thinking of secret church. I'm thinking of these other churches that, I mean, of course their teaching sessions are 8 hours long out there because you're risking your life to go do it. They'll be killed. Yeah, they'll be persecuted. But us, we think of how easy things are and how great it is. But at the same time, it's not like life is going to be different here as it is over there. We might be different kind of persecution. But the fact of the matter is, if you're out there trying to love and serve Jesus, if you're bringing the gospel up to your friends, you will be persecuted. They're not going to like it. People don't like hearing God's word, that it's not about what they want to do, when they want to do it, that life is now and success is now. Suffer now for reward later. You will be persecuted. If you're worthy, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. How interesting. What a flip from what seems obvious to us and reasonable to the world. I look at this, and the interesting thing about this, they say, all right, get gone. We're going to beat you. Don't talk about this name anymore. This is the second time we've had to tell you. We don't want to hear you mention his name. Don't teach his name. And every day, I mean, they didn't miss a day. They didn't miss a beat. They said, no. And then every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So we're going to keep on keeping on, because that's the mission. Now, their mission, of course, was to get the word that brings cleansing, the word that brings life out, so that we would have it, this testimony of theirs, so that we would know about this life, so that we would have an opportunity to find our entrance into the kingdom through Christ. Now we have their word. Now we have the message. Now our message isn't equal to their message because it is their message. I'm not out saying, hey, believe me because I say so. Well, our job is to point them back to the apostles. But we have the message. The question is, are we pointing people back to it? Are we worried about persecution? Are we worried about suffering? Are we preaching the whole counsel? Even the stuff that we don't like? It's not true because you say it's true. It's true because God said it. The truth is truth at the end of the day. So we share with our friends because we love them. We give them the whole truth, nothing but the truth.